If you lived in the northern part of Michigan, you would probably want to get out of the northern part of Michigan and head south to a warmer place, maybe somewhere like Tampa, Florida. And if you were to go from the northern part of Michigan down to Tampa, Florida, you would want to take Interstate 75 because it would take you the entire distance. But once you got to Cincinnati, Ohio, wanting to cross over into Florence, Kentucky, you'd have to cross a bridge. And the reason you'd have to cross a bridge is because you would come upon the mighty Ohio River, a very large river, which empties into the Mississippi, which empties into the Gulf Coast. And so to get across that mighty Ohio River, you would have to cross the huge bridge that's there. And then on your way back home, you'd have to take that same bridge to get back to Michigan during the spring thaw. The book of Hebrews is like a bridge. Bridges are important. You can't get some places without crossing a bridge. And the book of Hebrews is like a mighty bridge to help us to get from the New Testament back to the Old Testament and from the Old Testament back to the New Testament. How do we understand the Old Testament? What does it mean? What do these rituals that you have in the Pentateuch, what do they all mean? Well, you can find out by going to the book of Hebrews. And as you come to the New Testament, you see certain things in the Old Testament being done away with. And you may scratch your head and you say, well, why is it now done away with? Well, if you go to the book of Hebrews, it'll help you to understand the New Testament. The book of Hebrews serves a very, very important place in our Bibles. And it's one of those books that we need to master so that we can understand both the Old Testament and the New Testament. I want to mention the context of this book, which you may be familiar with. But we gather from chapter 13 and verse 3 that those to whom the writer is writing to, they are going through a time of discouragement. They're going through a time of persecution. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. That verse of Scripture tells us that the readers of this epistle were going through times of persecution. And they were going through times of discouragement. A number of years ago, I had a conversation with someone who was being shunned by her church and by her family. It had been going on for years. And to hear the hurt that she felt tugged at my heart. And you can imagine, you put yourself in that situation where your father, your mother, your siblings, say this far, no further. And we can imagine that many of the Jewish Christians who had been converted out of Judaism into Christianity, that many of them being shunned by their own family, by father, by mother, by brother, by sister. Can you imagine the discouragement that they must have felt under that kind of persecution? and rejection. Well, it's to these that the writer of Hebrews writes to lift them up, to encourage them, to help them in their time of discouragement. And as we read the book, one of the things we pick up on is some of them were ready to quit. They were so discouraged, they were ready to say, throw their hands up and say, that's all I can take. I'm going back to my ancestral religion. You can imagine the pressure that they were under at that time. Well, I kind of thought this might be a good book for us this morning and a good text for a number of reasons. I think the conditions that exist in the United States of America can help us. This book can help us at this time. I don't know about you, but I'm fearful about what I see for my sons and their families. I mean, if you think that our government is getting more tolerant of Christianity, your head's in the sand. Our nation is growing more and more intolerant and belligerent. And some of the things that we believe are considered a crime, hate speech, if we were to announce this morning some of the things that we believe, we might be jailed for it. I find that to be discouraging. Now, I know that God has His purposes, but I don't think we can sit here and say, well, we're happy about the condition in the United States of America. It is discouraging. Also, brethren, if you think back over the past months, a number of our members have had medical issues that have caused them to have hurt and pain, which is discouraging. When you're hurting and you're in pain, maybe you've missed sleep. It's a difficult time. It's trying. So this book can help us as citizens. It can help us who are suffering, and it can help us now at this point in history of Trinity Church. We are, as I said in my prayer, I'll describe it as a flare-up. I describe it that way because, brethren, well, I'm 67 years old, and I've been a part of a lot of different churches, and I've never been in one that didn't have flare-ups. And if there was one that didn't have flare-ups, if I went there, it would have flare-ups. Or if you went there, there would be flare-ups. And so, what can happen to us, brethren, in times of discouragement, it can be overwhelming. And you know what the first impulse is? Run! Run! This is all I can take. I quit. I'm out of here. I give up. That's kind of a first impulse to any kind of discouragement that we face. But brethren, the immediate response that we have that we sometimes have is not the right one. And then, brethren, as we look at the book, we find that the writer, whoever it is, I find myself wanting to say Paul. There are arguments, pro and con, about who the author is. I'm not, if I make a mistake, say Paul says, hope you'll be patient with me. But this whole book just sort of is saturated with reasons why we ought to continue, with warnings, with exhortations, promises, encouragements, rebukes, explanations, reasonings, pleas, motivation. The author's got his gun loaded because he is concerned about the well-being of his readers. And he's going to do and say anything that he can say to be of help to his readers. So this morning we come to Hebrews 4, 4 to 16. And I'm calling the sermon this morning Double Duty. Because here in the text we have two duties that we're called to. If you look at verse 14, the writer says, "Let us hold fast our confession." If you look at verse 16, the writer says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Let us hold fast our confession. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Two duties. And those two duties form the outline for the morning message. If you look at verse 14, the author starts by saying, "Seeing then." And that, and those two words tell us something about the context of this book. In fact, I believe this section right here, these three verses right here, are something of a climax of the book, something of a summary of the book, and again a bridge between the first part of the book and the last part of the book. As far as the first part of the book, you will notice here that he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." Well, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Well, doesn't that tell us that he's already been talking about the high priest? And he has. So if you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, the author tells about the excellence of this high priest and the work of this high priest, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Look at chapter 2 and verse 17. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." Look at chapter 3, verse 1. "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle..." Interesting word there used of our Savior. I don't think I've ever noticed that one before. That has a bearing on our text this morning. The word apostle means one sent out. And he was on a mission. He was sent on a mission. We're going to see that part, that element of his work in the text. "Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And then we come then to chapter 4, verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." He's already been talking about the high priest. And now he mentions that again. But this also forms the springboard for him talking about priesthood, and particularly Jesus Christ as the great high priest, the best high priest, better than the Aaronic priesthood. He was no son of Aaron. He is better than Aaron. And so this forms the basis for what will follow in the next few chapters. So here we've got a bridge. We've got a bridge book, and we've got a bridge three verses. In verse 14,
The author says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. I believe what the writer is doing here in this verse is anticipating, and some here he's somewhat Paul-like. He's anticipating what unbelieving Jews would say to believing Jews. What might they say in persecuting them or trying to win them back? What might they say? Well, they might say something like this. You don't even have a high priest. A high priest was very important in Judaism. He had the top role. And the priests were his deputies. They were under him. And the high priest had a very important position. You remember, it was the high priest who went in once a year on the Day of Atonement and applied the blood to the mercy seat. He had a high privilege. And he had high responsibilities, considered to be very important in Judaism. And now here are these unbelieving Jews, no doubt saying, why, you don't even have a high priest. We do. What's wrong with you? And here the writer says, we have a high priest. We do have a high priest. We have a great high priest. And our high priest gave himself as a sacrifice. Our high priest suffered for us. Our high priest died for us. Our high priest went up into the heavens and he applied his blood, as it were, on the mercy seat. And God is propitiated for his people. He could say that. He could say that. We can say that. We have a high priest. And then these unbelieving Jews, they might say, okay, you say you have a high priest. Where is he? We know where ours is. Where's your high priest? I haven't seen him. I haven't seen him in a long, long time. The one you claim is the high priest. Where is he? And then the author says, our high priest has passed through the heavens. Hold your place here. I'm going to ask you to turn for a moment to Acts chapter 1. Obviously, the author in Hebrews 4 is making a reference to the ascension of Jesus Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the narrative that records this. Three verses, Acts 1, 9, 10, and 11. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now I want to point out here a difference in language. We're talking about the same event. We're talking about, the author in Hebrews 4 is talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Luke in Acts chapter 1, obviously he's talking about the ascension of Jesus Christ. But different language is used in both instances. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is said to go up. The emphasis is on up. And being received into, up and into the clouds. But here in Hebrews chapter 4, the word that's used is, it's a compound word,
And the prefix to that compound word is D, as we would bring it over into English, D-I-A. And we know some words that begin with that. Imagine, if you will, a circle. The distance around the circle is called the circumference. And in the middle is the center of the circle. And a line from the center of the circle to a point on the circumference is called the... Got a lot of math scholars in here today. And what's the what is it called from one point on the circumference, going through the middle and going to the other end point on the circle, the line on the circle? What's that called?
Diameter. It comes from two Greek words. Dia is at the beginning. Meter comes from metron. It's the measure through.
Dia has the idea of through. In Acts chapter 1, the emphasis is on him going up and into the clouds. But here the idea is going through the heavens, plural. Now, what is the author getting at? Brethren, I think when we take the whole context of Hebrews, this priestly, tabernacle, temple language, sacrificial language, and when you consider the fact that, you know, even Paul speaks about the third heaven, a number of the commentators believe, and I think with good reason, that here the language by the use of dia and being priestly context, that here the Lord Jesus Christ as being described as going through both veils of the temple or tabernacle into the most holy place. When the high priest went in to make his sacrifice, he had to go through a veil to get in the holy place. And in order to get in the most holy place, he had to go through a second veil. And here it's as though the author is saying, our high priest went through both veils right up to God the Father Himself. And brethren, that's exactly what happened. And there before His Father, He presents Himself and His sacrifice at the mercy seat. And God is pleased. And God says, sit thou, my Son, at my right hand. What an encouragement for these persecuted Jewish Christians. Oh, you don't even have a high priest. Oh, yes, we do. We have a high priest. Where is he? I don't see him anywhere. Oh, let me tell you where he is. He's on a throne, sitting at his Father's right hand. He has been accepted and his sacrifice is accepted for my sins. Brethren, that's the gospel. Then the author goes on to say something about his identity. He says that he is Jesus, which we know was his earthly name. He was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus meaning Savior. And then the author says the Son of God. And when he says Son of God, we know. We know what's meant by that. That's deity. He's not only Jesus, human, but He is the Son of God. He is deity. We know that's what's meant. That's why the Jews crucified Him. Because when he said he was the Son of God, they took that as blasphemy. They took that as though he were saying he is God. To that extent, they were right. And so, brethren, what can that do for us? What can that do for you? What can that do for me? Seeing this great high priest that we have, greater than the high priest of the Old Testament, seeing what we have, brethren, doesn't it make you want to, isn't it encouraging that we serve such a Savior? It's interesting the way the author puts it. He doesn't say, now there are places, he doesn't say in the way of a command, you hold fast your confession in some kind of bossy, lordy way. There are places in the book where there are commands to be sure and rebukes. But here it's as though he comes up beside his reader. Not behind his reader. Shoving them. And not in front of them, yanking them and jerking them. But he comes alongside, as it were, and puts his arm out and says, my brother in Christ, or my sister in Christ, let you and I abide by what we believe. And let's be strong in it, and let's walk together in the Christian life. It's a tender duty, a tender exhortation. The second duty is found in verse 16. I'm not going to omit verse 15, but I think it's a bridge verse. The book is a bridge book. The text is a bridge text. And verse 15 is a bridge individual text. There'll be a lot of bridges today. But in verse 16, the author says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. But we've got to look at verse 15. Here it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here I think what the author is getting at is even though he's been exalted in the ascension and seated at a prominent place, and there's a transcendence about him, this doesn't mean that his humanity has been done away with or dissolved. He's eternally the God-man. From now on, he's the God-man. Both God and man. Forever. We need to be reminded of that sometimes. And here, the author is reminding his readers, yes, he is the great, I think the original word there is mega. He is the great high priest, and he's gone, and he's gone before his Father. He's seated on the throne. Here's all this exaltation. Here's all this preeminence which he has. Preeminence that the author has spoken of already, and preeminence which the author will yet speak about. Preeminence over Moses, preeminent over the angels. His sacrifice is a better sacrifice. Everything about him is better. Everything that he has done is better than what you had in Judaism. He is the answer. He's the fulfillment. And so, here's this exaltation, but let's not forget his humanity. And here the author is, he goes back and he says, Do you remember, don't you? You remember how he was tempted of Satan. Right at the very outset, brethren. Right at the very beginning of his public ministry. Right after his baptism, in which he was officially inaugurated into the office of Messiah. He is led into the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights without food. How discouraged would you be after 3 days? How discouraged would I be after 1 day without food? But our Savior went 40 days and 40 nights, and the tempter came. And the tempter wanted Him. Command that these stones be made bread. And of course the implication is bread to eat. Bread for you to eat in your weakened state. What did the Lord say? Did He say, "This is more than I bargained for"? "40 days without food. I'm hungry. I don't like this. I give up. I quit. Right here. Right now." No. And as we look at we had time. Perhaps you've done this study before. It's an interesting study of how our Lord was tempted. And even there in that situation, I believe we can see how, as we would compare this with the statements in 1 John 3 about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, I believe we can see how that the Lord, even there, went the full gamut, experienced the full gamut of temptation. But He did not give up. He remained faithful. And because of this, He can sympathize with us. He can empathize with us because He knows our frame. He knows our weaknesses. And brethren, we have not only an exalted high priest, but we have a high priest who intercedes for us, who knows firsthand what it's like to be discouraged, to be tempted, and to be tried. I'll leave it there. Then as we come to verse 16, what a verse. Again, another "let us," not a "you go to the throne of grace." No, it's brother or sister in Christ. That's you and I. That's you and I go to Christ. Let's go to Him in prayer. There's a tenderness about this because the author knew they were suffering. And they were in pain. And when somebody is suffering and in pain and maybe in tears, what do? You just naturally want to hug them. You want to put your arm around them. You want to help. There's so much here, brethren. There's an ocean of truth in these verses. And I'm just scratching the surface this morning. But let me mention something that stands out to me as I read this verse, especially verse 16. What stands out to me is the fact that we have access to God. Now I want you to think about something for a minute. Now I want you to think about the high priest in the Old Testament and what he did only once a year. It was an annual entrance. One time a year, Day of Atonement, one time a year. He would go in and he would apply the blood in most holy place on the mercy seat. He would go in with incense. So, now here was a manifestation of God, but there was smoke from the incense there. And even the high priest did not get, there's a sense in which he did not go fully in the presence of God. And think about this. Even the priest, the other priest, couldn't be in the tabernacle. Listen to this verse. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he, that is the high priest, goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, for all the assembly of God. What does it say? No man. They weren't even allowed in the holy place while he went into the most holy place. And the people and the other priests, they're outside wondering, will the sacrifice be acceptable? They didn't have the privilege the high priest had. They didn't have the opportunity that the high priest had. They did not have the access that the high priest had that day. Now, brethren, think about this. Here's what I'm trying to get across to you. The importance and the privilege of our access, and our approach to God Almighty. It's an awesome thing. The privilege of prayer is one of the most awesome privileges you and I have as the children of God. And when we go to our God in prayer, surely it should be predominant in our thoughts as we go, why we have this access. What is the reason for this privilege we have of approach to the God of heaven and earth? Sometimes I think we pray too fast. We're in a hurry to get the words out. And we pray in Jesus' name at the end. But sometimes I think, brethren, it would do us good to say, "Oh, Father, I'm coming in Jesus' name. I have no other reason for access to You. Surely there's nothing in me." And then start your prayer. I'm not mandating something. I'm just telling you, brother, there's a way we need to think. Sometimes we go to prayer too casually. Sometimes we go to Him just in a flippant manner. It ought not to be. It is a serious thing. It is a sober thing to go to the throne of grace where is seated the King of Kings. And yes, we can go boldly. We can go boldly because, though, not of who we are, but because of who He is. Brethren, we can't give up. I mentioned the temptation of Christ, which happened at the beginning of His public ministry. shortly after that, he's invited to speak in the synagogue in Nazareth. He takes the Isaiah scroll. And he reads a messianic passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 40. And he sits down and he explains that passage of Scripture. And it's summed up for us by Luke. Remember, messianic passage. A prophecy about Messiah. And Jesus says, today is this prophecy fulfilled. Did he claim to be the Messiah? Oh, he did, right at the very beginning of his public ministry. And then they take him out and they want to destroy him. They want to throw him over a cliff. Did he say, here at the beginning, this is at the very beginning, I got a long way to go. I can't take anymore. This mission is over. I'm out of here. I quit. Right here. Right now. Is that what he did? Is that what he said? No. And then, brethren, let's fast forward from the beginning of his public ministry to the end of his public ministry. Judas, who had walked with the Savior, been with the Savior for 3+ years, has arranged to betray the Lord Jesus. And he says to the soldiers, the one I kiss, he's the one. And the soldiers come with their swords and with Judas, and Judas kisses Jesus. And they arrest him. What does Jesus say? Does Jesus say, this is more than I can take. I give up. Right here. Right now. What? Judas, who's walked with me for 3.5 years, betraying me? It's too much. I give up. I quit. Right here. Right now. We know how he's taken before the Sanhedrin. We know what they do. We know how he was tried before Pilate, before Herod, and Pilate again. We know how Pilate has him beaten nearly to death, crowned with a crown of thorns. Does our Lord Jesus say, this has gone too far. I can't take anymore. I quit. Right here. Right now. Yeah. And then they nail him to the cross. His hands and his feet. Nail him to that crucifix. And they put him in the middle of two criminals. As if to say, he's the worst of the three. And what does our Savior say? No more of this. I quit. Right here. Right now. No. And brethren, according to the Scriptures, he hung there for 3 hours in agony and pain. And perhaps the worst of the agonies and the discouragements that he had while he hung there was being abandoned by his own father as he had to drink the cup, the full cup of the wrath of God. And we know that he could have called. He could have called for a band of angels. He could have said, "This is too much. I quit." Right here. Right now. Scripture says that he was obedient, even to the death of the cross. Even. That word even, it's one of those words that's just got all kinds of meaning to it because of how cruel and how brutal the death of the cross was. I read to you earlier about how the author refers to Jesus as apostle. I scratched my head on that as I reread that. I'm not sure I'd ever seen that before. I mean, normally you think about apostles, you think about those that the Lord Jesus commissioned. But here he's referred, there he's in 3:1, he's referred to as an apostle. Why? Because he was on a mission. The Father had sent him on a mission. And he's not going to quit on the mission. He is resolute in the mission, in the completing of the mission. And he hangs there on that cross until he can finally say, "It is finished." And the Scripture says, and I don't know what else he could have done, but the Scripture says he bowed his head and said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Right to the very end, dear ones, our Savior was faithful to us to give Himself that we might have life, and not just any kind of life, but life everlasting, deliverance from hell, and eternal life with Jesus Christ forever. We can't give up. He didn't give up on us. Brethren, we've got to fight the fight. We've got to run the race. We've got to continue in the things of Christ. Let us hold fast our confession. And let us come boldly to the throne of grace. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you've heard what the Lord Jesus did for sinners, don't you just want to say, "Me too. Me too. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me too. My sins need forgiving. Have mercy on me too." Would that someone this morning would see the beauties of Christ crucified, the beauties of Christ raised, the beauties of Christ ascended on into heaven, and the beauties of Christ seated at the Father's right hand, fall in love with Him today and receive Him as their Savior, as so many of us have. Father, we remember those last few words, the phrase, verse 16, that we will find help in time of need. That in itself has so much truth in it, because we find ourselves in a time of need. And so we want to hold fast our confession, and we want to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we believe that if we And remembering that it's a throne of grace and a throne of mercy. And we realize to our Father that we're coming before King. We're coming before the King of Kings. And so we come with large petitions. And we ask You to help us in our need, individually, and as families, as fellow countrymen, and as fellow churchmen. Hear our prayers, O Father. And may we know Your grace. May we know Your favor. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.